your commute. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll look at the passage that's inside our sheets. Lord God, we thank you for this little oasis in the middle of a busy day to reduce the revs and to listen to your voice as we study your word together. Please speak to us clearly, Lord, about what a right response to you looks like. Please teach us about the true meaning of faith this lunchtime. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Romans 4, verses 1 to 25. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as had been told, so shall your offspring be. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What do you want to be like? Who do you want to be like when you grow up? I wonder how many times you were asked that question when you were younger. If you were 12 years old today, what would you say? Lewis Hamilton? Tom Cruise? Kieran Knightley? It's still a relevant question, though, for us as adults. Who do you want to be like? We all still have our models that we look up to, who we aspire to be like, even if we don't have the posters of them still on our bedroom walls. Well, how about Buster Martin? Buster Martin hit the headlines recently as a member of The Zimmers. The Zimmers is an unusual rock band that has done a cover of the Who's My Generation, and it's made up of some 40 elderly people. The lead singer, Alf, is 99, and Buster Martin is 100. Well, it's impressive in its own little way, but I can't see many of us choosing Alf or Buster as our models and our inspiration in life. Old people are hardly heroes in our society. In fact, the whole reason that band was formed was as a BBC feature to give a voice to the elderly who are cast aside in our society. But the model that the Bible holds up for us to emulate, the hero in whose footsteps we're called to follow, would have qualified to be a member of the Zimmer's band. Someone who, according to Romans 4 verse 19, was about 100 years old. An OAP called Abraham. Romans 4 is the equivalent of the teenage poster on the bedroom wall. But why should we adopt this geriatric as our hero, our example to follow? Well, it's not because of his old age, but because of his faith. Abraham is a model of an ordinary guy who responded rightly to God. As verse 12 says, we are to walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. So we're not to be inspired by this guy to eat healthily and to live to a ripe old age. We're to be inspired to respond to God with the same faith. Faith is vital because it is through faith that we are justified, accepted by God. So faith is the key that unlocks the very door of heaven itself. But what is faith? You'll see from the outline that the chapter divides into three sections, each of which teaches a key lesson about faith from the example of Abraham. The lesson of verses 1 to 8 is that faith doesn't rely on doing good. A key word repeated 11 times in this chapter is the word count. In this opening section, it's used 5 times in just 6 verses. So, for example, if you look at verse 3, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's the language of finance and commerce. To count means to charge something to somebody's account. So in Philemon verse 18, Paul says of Philemon, if he owes you anything, charge it, reckon it, to my account. It's the same word. So the picture in Romans 4 is that each of us has a spiritual account with God. So in addition to the counts which you have debit cards and credit cards on, we all have an account with the HSBC, the Heavenly and Spiritual Banking Corporation. Now, what is the state of our spiritual account? Well, the bad news here is that it is massively overdrawn. So we each have a huge debt that we've run up with God on our account. And this massive debt is because of our sins, which are mentioned 3 times in verses 7 to 8. As chapter 3, verse 20 said last week, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All our wrong thoughts, words, deeds, they make a very long list in the debit column. It goes on for page after page after page in the statement on our account. And together, all of these debits make up a crippling debt, the equivalent of millions of pounds. Well, this is a problem, because there is actually no overdraft facility on the heavenly accounts. No one can enter the heavenly city if they are spiritually in the red. The further bad news is that we can't pay it off. So in verse 2 it says, if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Like Abraham, we cannot clear this debt by our works, by doing good. In fact, our good works make no difference at all. The big shock is that when we look in the credit column, none of our good deeds has even registered. The other day I was going on a Ryanair flight and I wanted to just go through quickly and simply have hand luggage. And they're quite strict now on the weight that you can take with you. And I had to get it down to 10 kilos. I was over by a couple of kilos, so at home I started taking out a few items, a magazine, a packet of baby wipes and so on. But when I put these items on the electronic weighing scales at home, they didn't even register. It just showed zero still. Well, similarly, our good deeds are so light that they don't even register in the heavenly accounts. So we have no way of paying off this debt of millions of pounds, and so no way of being accepted by God. The good news of the gospel is that God clears the debt of all those who put their trust in him. So verse 3 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 5, his faith is counted as righteousness. So righteousness is counted, it's credited to our account from God. In fact, other passages in the Bible imply that not only is our debt cleared completely, but the account is now billions of pounds in credit. This great exchange takes place in which our debt is transferred to the account of Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is transferred to our account. But note that this credit to our account is a free gift. It's not a salary. So verse 4 says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." When you get a credit line on your statement each month saying salary, that is your payment, isn't it, for work that you have done. It's your due. But the credit in our spiritual account is not payment for anything we have done. It is pure grace, a free gift from God. What are the implications? Well, a right response to this is not boasting, but praising. Verse 2 says, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Or as chapter 3, verse 27 said, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded." Boasting comes naturally to us as human beings, but we have nothing to boast about before God. If we're justified, accepted by him, it is simply because we've accepted this free gift that has cleared our debt completely. If anyone has an account in credit with God, it isn't through any work that they have done. No one is a self-made man or woman. Every account in credit with God is a registered charity in which all the funds have come from a single donor, and that is from God himself. The other implication of this opening section is that there is no change. That is, there has only ever been one way to get right with God, and that is to be justified by faith. Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. So also King David. Verse 6 says, "David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." A common misconception is that in the Old Testament you are justified through works, and in the New Testament you are justified through faith. But it was the same for Abraham and for David as it is for us. God hasn't changed his mind about how a person gets right with him. On a business card I was given, it says, "Drew Hillsmith, fine clothing since 1966. Well, on God's business card it says, "Living God, justification by faith since 2000 BC, which is when Abraham was around. So it's very important that God hasn't changed his mind about the way to get right with him. I mean, just imagine if he had. Imagine if the Old Testament put forward a different way of salvation. You would be filled with uncertainty now. On Monday, some of us from our Sunday church here on the barge were playing a game of football. We all agreed at the start of the game that no one was allowed in the semicircle around the goalkeeper, except the goalkeeper himself. But then partway through the game, some people started going in the semicircle. It was total confusion. And apparently someone had changed the rule, but not everyone had heard about it. And someone actually had to call a halt to the game and say, "Look, guys, stop. What on earth is going on?" And had to clarify it. If you change the rules halfway through the game, it creates confusion and uncertainty. Imagine if God had done that with how you get right with him. If he's changed the rules once, maybe he's going to do it again. Maybe you'll arrive on the last day only to be told, "Oh, sorry, didn't you see the memo? Yeah, it's not through faith anymore. I mean, that was scrapped in the review back in 2006. It's just a straight merit system now. We just add up the good in your life and see if it outweighs the bad. And I'm sorry, but in your case, it doesn't." But the good news of this chapter is that the way of justification for Abraham is the way for us. The key of faith opens the door of heaven as it always has. It's not as if God has gone around changing the locks. He is consistent. He is dependable. Secondly, and quite briefly, in verses 9 to 12, faith doesn't rely on being religious. The key word in this little section is not difficult to spot. Circumcision comes up 6 times, and so does uncircumcision. Verse 9 puts the issue in the form of a question. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Circumcision was a physical sign of membership of the people of God. Was Abraham accepted by God because he was circumcised, because he kept the religious rules? Well, the deciding factor is stated in verse 10. It says, how then was it, that is righteousness, counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It wasn't after, but before he was circumcised. When you read the account in Genesis, it's apparent that Abraham was justified by faith at least 14 years before he was circumcised. So he certainly wasn't accepted by God because he kept religious rules. It was through faith. As verse 11 says, circumcision was just a sign and a seal of the righteousness he already had enjoyed. So God didn't say, I can't accept you, Abraham, unless you follow this religious ritual. Well, why is this significant? Well, because as verses 11 and 12 say, it makes Abraham the father of all those who have faith in God, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. Religious rules and rituals are neither here nor there. It's faith that counts. Now, what does that say to the person who is exploring the Christian claims? Well, 2 things. Firstly, don't think you're excluded just because you maybe have no religious background. You may have had no contact at all with church in the past. Your family background may be completely irreligious, but it doesn't matter. What matters is whether or not you now have faith in God. But secondly, if you are religious, don't think you have no need for the gospel of Jesus. You may be from a very religious background. You may have been involved in church activities from an early age, or you may have been brought up in another religion. But being religious is not the way to be justified before God. The story of Abraham reminds us that it's purely by faith. Always has been, always will be. What does this say to those who are Christian? Well, 3 things. Firstly, don't just focus on religious people in sharing the good news about Jesus. It can be tempting to, perhaps because we think they are more likely to be interested. But this section is saying that religion is a complete irrelevance. According to the 2004 report, Mission Shaped Church, 40% of the UK population are non-churched. That is, they have never been to church at all, except maybe for a funeral or the wedding of a friend or relation. And a further 40% of people are de-churched. That is, they no longer attend church. Whether people are religious or not is irrelevant. Faith is the only way that anyone is justified before God, so all people need to hear the gospel. But secondly, the flip side of that is don't neglect religious people either. So don't just assume that because someone is religious, they don't need the gospel. There isn't a special door to heaven for those who are religious, whether Church of England, Jewish or Muslim or whatever. There's one door and one key that opens it, and that is faith in God. And thirdly, beware drifting into relying on religion to be justified before God. There are numerous religious disciplines which are helpful and good: being baptized, attending church, having a quiet time, giving money, serving in a local church. Doing these things is right. Relying on these things to be right with God is wrong. Faith is the only key that unlocks the door to heaven. So faith doesn't rely on doing good or being religious. So what does faith do? What is faith? Well, that is what the rest of the chapter is about in verses 13 to 25. Faith relies on God's promises. That's our final point. And that is why Abraham is held up here as a model of faith, because that is what he did. If you want a key verse that sums up the essence of faith, verse 21 is a pretty good start. Speaking of Abraham, it says that he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is the essence of faith. Let's just break that down a bit. 4 P's. Firstly, promise. Promise is the key word. repeated 5 times in that final section. It begins in verse 13 by referring to the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world. The background there is Genesis 15, verse 5, in which we read that God brought Abraham outside and said, "Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We learn from Abraham that the essence of faith is believing God's promises. Faith is intimately related to what God has promised. And those promises of God are recorded for us in the Bible, in God's Word. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, is basically a promise. It's a promise that through faith, God will give us eternal life, forgiveness, salvation from judgment, and all his blessings in Christ. Well, what are some of the implications of that? If faith is believing God's promises, it shows how important it is that we study and we understand God's Word, the Bible, because that is where we find out what it is God has actually promised us. So faith, you see, is not a blank check to get us whatever we like. If I have faith, will God give me a Ferrari? Well, no, he hasn't promised that. If I have faith, will God definitely heal me of every physical illness? If I'm not healed, is there something wrong with my faith? Well, no, again, God hasn't promised full physical healing and health in this life. If I have faith in God, will he give me eternal life and forgiveness and every spiritual blessing now? Well, yes. Will he give me total healing and health in the world to come? Yes, that is what he's promised in his word. God's word gives us a rock on which to build our lives. Faith doesn't rest on our feelings. It rests on the sure promises of God, who does not lie. Second P is problem. Faith believes in the face of obstacles. Verse 19 says, "Abraham did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness," literally the deadness, "of Sarah's womb." God had promised Abraham descendants as countless as the stars on a clear night. But he and his wife were old enough to be playing in the Zimmers, and his wife was not able to have kids. Having children was a human impossibility for them. Now, Abraham didn't ignore reality, he didn't ignore the facts. It says he considered, mentioned twice, he considered the condition that both of them were in, but he believed God would do what he had promised. That is faith. The odds against us are stacked just as high as they were against Abraham. We are up to our necks in sins, but God has promised forgiveness through faith. We are heading for certain death, but God has promised resurrection to life with him. Standing by the grave of a loved one who followed the Lord, we may well ask, can these bones live? Well, faith believes God's promise, even in the face of death. When Abraham trusted God in the face of these obstacles, we read in verse 20 that he grew strong in his faith. His faith became stronger. You see, faith is like a muscle. When we exercise it against resistance, like a weight against obstacles, it grows, it's strengthened. Third P is power. Verse 21, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You see, faith trusts in the power of God to make good on his promises. The God in whom Abraham believed is, in verse 17, the God who gives life to the dead and who calls into existence the things that do not exist. See, God created everything out of nothing, and God raises the dead to life. Well, if Abraham believed that, how much more should we? We who can look back on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, nothing can stop this sort of all-powerful God from doing what he's promised. When I promise to meet you tomorrow at 10 o'clock, it will probably happen, but it may not happen. I may fall ill. I may get run over by a 4x4. I may forget. But you see, nothing can stop God delivering on his promises. He's fully trustworthy. Sometimes people say, don't they, that faith is blind. But it isn't blind. Faith has got its eyes wide open to the obstacles, but faith is also looking to an all-powerful God and the promises he has made, and faith reckons that God is bigger than any obstacle. Such faith isn't blind. It's just got its eyes fixed on God. Faith isn't a leap in the dark. Faith is trusting the promises of God, who has given plenty of good evidence in history of his power to deliver on them. And final P, persuasion. Verse 20 says of Abraham that no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. Verse 21, he was fully convinced or persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. When Abraham heard God's promise, we read that he believed God. That isn't to say he never had any doubts at all. If you read Genesis 17, verse 17, it indicates that he did wobble a bit at times. But the bottom line was that he didn't respond with unbelief and rejection, but he responded with faith. That is why, verse 22, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him. That is saying that this chapter is not just theory. It calls us to follow in the footsteps of Abraham, to be like him. Well, the question is, are we? Are you? Are you someone who's following in the footsteps of this geriatric? In the gospel, God promises us eternal life. He promises forgiveness and salvation. But these blessings are for those who say, yes, Lord, I believe you. I believe you. If we're those who already have done that, Abraham encourages us to keep believing in the face of the obstacles and to see our faith growing stronger. If you haven't yet done that, why not at least read in his word more about what he has promised and why he can be trusted? Or why not put your trust in this God even today? Because such trust, such faith, is the only key that unlocks the door to God's blessings. And that is true both in time and in eternity. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the example, for the model of Abraham, this ordinary guy who just believes the promises that you made to him. We pray that we might be those who follow in his footsteps, who trust in your promises and so enjoy the blessings that you have promised to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The final one in this series is next week, so do come back to hear more about faith and the blessings that we have from Romans 5. But for now, do stay around and chat, and there are sandwiches on the table. Thank you.